Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Well, it's good to be back. I have, for those of you who don't know me, I've actually recently, a couple of years ago, moved from England, where I taught at an Anglican seminary for 7 years. And Eric, you have managed to make me do something I never did in 7 years of teaching at an Anglican school or preaching in Anglican churches all through the UK, which is to wear one of these. So you've done something quite tremendous. We are going to be in the book of Habakkuk today. In your service sheets there, you only have a snippet of what we're going to look at. Those are the words of Habakkuk himself, the prophet. So if you've got Bibles, it may be helpful to open them up to the book of Habakkuk. It's hard to find, so I'll give you time somewhere in the minor prophets. But let me just quickly pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living. We thank you that it is your revelation, that in it we find hope for life, that we find guidance for how we are to live whilst on this earth. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be our great teacher as we work through these difficult words. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you've never read through the book of Habakkuk in its entirety, I'm going to simplify it for you. It's essentially a Q&A session between a prophet and God. That's all it is. It's capped off with a psalm at the end, beautiful psalm. You probably know the words to it, especially verse 17 of the last chapter there. But it comprises just of two questions. The entire book revolves around two questions of Habakkuk, and that's what's printed for you. Verses 2 through 4 is the first question, and then the rest of it is really the second question. That's it. And that's what I want to do, is to look at this book. I'll promise to try and do it quickly. But to look at those two chapters, and I want us to do is listen in on this dialogue, specifically with the theme of nations and missions in mind. I'm fully aware that I'm interrupting a series on Jonah. Is that right?
Yes.
And I'm glad I wasn't asked to preach on Jonah. And I don't know where what you said about the fish and all of that. But in Habakkuk, the great theme of nations and missions is central. And I want us to sort of look through it. We're going to go sort of a roundabout way of getting there. We're going to work through the text. Hopefully we can follow along together. Take a look at verses 2 through 4. That's the first question that Habakkuk asks. Just going to read these a few verses. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and then why do you idly look at this wrong? Destruction, violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so your law is paralyzed, your justice does not go forth, and the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. That's Habakkuk's opening words to God. They're pretty bold, aren't they? It's almost as if he's got sort of his fist clenched, he's angry. What is he angry about? What's he complaining about? So I'm going to give you the 1 minute version. King Josiah. Do you remember him? Little king, right? And he was a good king, one of the few good kings. Discovered a scroll, the Torah. Studied it. Wept. Realized that they had not followed the words of God. And then told the whole nation that they were to teach and read the word of God. And there was great revival through the land. Idols were destroyed. Temples were burnt down. And then he valiantly decides to fight with his armies against Pharaoh Necho, and he's killed in battle, tragically. But sadly, his spiritual reforms also die with him because his sons end up being wicked. and enter Habakkuk with kings of Judah who have reinstituted temple worship, idolatry, and wickedness is back on the scene. And he's angry with God because Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. They are supposed to follow Torah, God's instruction. And all they're doing now is looking after themselves. They want God, but they want God to bless them, to make our nation great again. They were looking out, looking inwardly and not looking outwardly. And that's essentially why Habakkuk turns to God and he cries out, "What are you going to do about this? Are you just going to watch? Or are you going to do something about it?" It's righteous indignation, right? It's good. God forbid you, Grace Anglican Church, were to be characterized as Judah was, self-seeking, looking out for your own assets, and forgetting that there's a harvest out there. You would probably want your clergy to have the spiritual and moral clarity to call you out, surely. And that's what Habakkuk does. It's a good question that Habakkuk raises. How does God answer this first question? Take a look at verse 5 if you've got Bibles. This is what he says. It's actually not what Habakkuk expected. In fact, it's quite chilling if you pay attention to it. "Look among the nations," big theme, that word, "and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you." Now, if you took that verse in isolation, right, it would fit really nicely on a Hallmark card. I am doing a work in your days you would not believe if I told you. It's one of the great pet peeves of biblical studies professors. Text taken out of context, but if you keep reading on and you realize the context, this is frightening what God's about to do. Look at verse 6. "Because I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded, they are fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." They're the arbiters of their own justice. He's essentially declaring that he's going to use these wicked and godless people, the Babylonians, to judge his own people, Judah. This insatiable army that everyone knew was on the horizon. This people that are so violent and strong as a military power. Look at verse 8. It says, God says, they're going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem so swiftly that they're not even going to know what hit them. That's the imagery in verse 8. And then in verse 9, once they're destroyed, they're going to take the God's covenant people, to exile with such ease is going to be like picking up a handful of sand at the beach. No resistance whatsoever. And here's the mind-boggling thing for Habakkuk. The mental stumbling block, if you will. Who's orchestrating all of this? Who's behind all of this? It's not Nebuchadnezzar II, the great famous king of the Babylonians. Nor is it Nabopolassar, the first king, the one who actually conquered the Assyrians. Verses 5 and 6 tell us twice, it is Yahweh himself who is orchestrating this. God himself is raising up the Babylonians. God is allowing the Babylonians to take over the Assyrians. And then God's going to use the Babylonians as his agents to bring judgment upon his own people. And that is exactly the bit where Habakkuk finds a problem. He resists. He doesn't like it one bit, does he? He doesn't like his plan, and he basically says to God, "Whoa, stop. Aren't you going a little bit over the top? Let's talk about this." And that's where we get the second question. Habakkuk starts to question God's assessment of the situation, and he asks God to sort of rethink the plan. Take a look at verse 12. Flattery is one word that comes to mind as I read this text. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, you have established them for reproof. Uses the covenant name God, Yahweh. It's almost a subversive way of saying, you know, you are Israel's particular and unique deity. You've entered into a covenant relationship with these people, as if God needed reminding. But you who are of pure eyes, verse 13, then to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at these traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Right? I get that Judah needs to be punished. I'm the one that brought that up. But how could you let those wicked, impudent, evil people, how could you let them destroy us? You see what's going on? Surely they're the ones that need to be punished. A little bit like Jonah and Nineveh. I don't know if you've gotten there yet. Then he goes on the next four verses to basically make his case, Habakkuk does, as to why these people are the one that needs God's wrath and judgment. And very interesting, and by the time you get to chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk almost thinks he's got this one. He's got this argument. He's one-upped God, right? And it's almost like he's caught him in a moral pickle. Listen to Habakkuk's words. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will then answer concerning my complaint. You can almost see him smugly on whatever this tower is, right? Waiting for God to reply to him. Listen to God, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It's not going to lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Essentially, he doesn't even answer Habakkuk, does he? He kind of says, okay, I've heard you. Now go do your job. Write down my words on the tablet. Judgment is coming. And the important bit, even if it doesn't happen, God reaffirms and he says, it will happen in my time and according to my sovereign will. That's in a nutshell what we see in the two chapters that make up really the message of the book of Habakkuk. And what are we to make of this? If we're honest, at first blush, it's a bit perplexing. It's maybe difficult. I've wrestled through this book because I love chapter 3. And I want to understand chapter 3. But in order to understand chapter 3 and to sing that song well, you got to understand chapters 1 and 2. But I think at the end of the day, the first two chapters, there are two points that we really need to sort of take away from this. The first is this, maybe it's a question. How are we to respond when God's sovereign plan does not coincide with our plans? Chapters 1 and 2, God is asserting his sovereignty here, isn't he? Over nations, over kings, over history, over all creation. Especially there in verse 3 of chapter 2. And Habakkuk doesn't like it one bit. Why doesn't Habakkuk like it? I think if you look at this carefully, you could basically say he doesn't like it because God's plan infringes on his own evaluation, understanding of the situation. He recognizes Judah needs to be punished, but he doesn't like God's way. He doesn't like God's answer. I think if we're honest, we're probably more often than not a lot like Habakkuk, aren't we? When it comes to the sovereignty of God, when God's plan infringes on our vision of life, when God's plan for us contradicts perhaps what we were hoping for. Or to put it more pointedly, maybe we like the idea of the sovereignty of God. It's comforting to know God's in control. But we fight it, don't we? We resist it. We challenge it, especially when it starts infringing on our definition of what we want. And I think it's because we like autonomy. We like to be sovereign over our own lives. And what we see here in verse 4 is really the answer, the response to how God graciously tells Habakkuk, here is how you need to reframe, reorient your thinking. Take a look at verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That last line, the righteous shall live by his faith, is one of the most famous lines in all of Scripture. You'll see it in the New Testament. It's sort of the seeds of the doctrine of justification here in the Old Testament that will get beautifully sort of expanded through Paul and the book of Hebrews. But suffice to say for us that in the time of Judah and their demise, God tells Habakkuk that the defining characteristic of the people of God is that they live by faith, that they trust the God who not only makes but keeps promises, even if his plans do not go according to what we might expect. Time and time again, that's what the story of the Bible is all about. That's the message of the Bible. It teaches us that God is utterly in control of history, especially in the Old Testament and all through the New. The lesson is to trust the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. The battle is the Lord's. You've heard that, right? God goes before us. He fights our battles. What is the human response? To trust him as king. And if you study the Old Testament, every time Israel decides not to trust God, it goes terribly wrong. They want to be like the other nations. They look around, they see armies, giants, and they say, we like the idea of God. But in practice, what do they want? They want their own king. And if you read, I mean, that's essentially what the historical books are about, starting with Judges, Kings, Chronicles. Instead of obeying God's commands to be a kingdom of priests to the nations and to let the nations know of God's renown, what do? They become Babelites, looking inwardly, creating their own nation, building walls instead of making God's name known through all the earth. And that's one of the key themes in Pentateuch. And then they turn to idols and other religions which promised wealth, comfort, entertainment. How did that turn out? It's what the book of all the books of the prophets are essentially about, that, aren't they? Habakkuk is saying nothing new here. That's what I'm trying to say. It's the same old lesson that God is utterly trustworthy. And so we should trust him even if his plan seems to be against our own. The most striking example of trust in the Bible is Gethsemane. Son of God himself, in the garden, has to trust the Father's will. And he even asks, Jesus asks, that if there is another way, take this cup from me. But after all the praying and all the wrestling with the battle of wills, what does Jesus do? Those words in the prayer where he says, but not what I will, but what you will, even if it means going to the cross. So as a point of application, let me just say that this lesson, I think, is just as true for us today as it was in Habakkuk's time, that when God's plan doesn't align with ours, the appropriate response of the people, the redeemed people of God, is to trust him. Which leads me to the second point that I want to raise. Why should we trust God? Why should we trust God when his will does not coincide with our small little plans? And the answer is that God's ultimate plan is much, much bigger than my life and your life. I hate to burst your bubble, but his purposes are much grander than what you might have in store. It's even grander than one nation's plans. It is a universal plan in scope to the extent in which God wants his name to be told, as well as in time. It's not just one generation or two generations, and that's the staggering thing about the scriptures. That God has been actively involved in history since creation, and he will not stop until the end of time. There is an ultimate purpose that he has, and that's what we've got to get on with. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 4 again, when Habakkuk asks his second question, which is essentially, aren't you a little bit extreme in your punishment? I mean, this is crazy. Babylon punishing Judah. Okay? What does God say? He answers his question by addressing not Judah. He answers it by addressing Babylon. Very interesting what he does. The his soul in chapter 2, verse 4, is a reference to the king of Babylon. And then notice what the rest of the chapter is. It goes on to list several of the sins, not of Judah, but Babylon. The people are going to punish Judah. Don't have time to go through these, but let me very, very quickly summarize them if I have to. Look, the sins of Babylon are, in verses 6 through 8, greed, wealth, prosperity, destroy any other nation if you can pilfer from them. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm to set up his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You can summarize that with one word, can't you? Security. Nest egg. Fill in the blank. Verses 12 through 13, fame. If you study ancient history, you will know Babylon was obsessed with becoming the greatest nation on earth. Does that sound familiar? They were obsessed with it. Babylon's building projects, the hanging gardens. They got slaves from other nations to do their work. Egypt did the same thing. And to what end? Look at that incredible imagery in verse 13. They labor for nothing, says God. Their efforts for fame and glory are ironically like the fuel that is poured out before God's going to take the match and just go like this. Burn up. And you look at history, it's exactly what happened. All of these empires that wanted to be the world superpower, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, short lifespan, not more than a few generations each. Verses 15 and 16, pleasure, eroticism, entertainment at the expense of others. Verses 18 through 20, idolatry, which is basically another way of saying control. Right? Control over your own life. Look at verse 18. Absolutely brilliant. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Idols are just a proxy for legitimizing the desires of our own heart, aren't they? Greed, money, obsession of securing one's future, violence, fame, pleasure, idolatry, control. Where else have you heard those accusations? If you read the Old Testament, you will have heard it in every single prophetic book. You see what God's doing? He's taking Babylon. He's sort of answering Habakkuk's second question, which is, what about the Babylonians? By showing them, or showing Habakkuk, that Judah and Babylon have the exact same problem. And they are all subject to God's judgment. And incidentally, that list describes what we see in America, what we see in China, what we see in the Middle East, Africa, I mean, you name it. It's a condition of the human heart, isn't it? Yes, Babylon is a godless and sinful nation, but so is Judah. But here's what Habakkuk forgot. There is a purpose to God's judgment. God has a much bigger redemptive goal in mind. And the key verse for understanding that is verse 14 of chapter 2. Let me read that for you. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. in the midst of judgment, smack in the middle of this Babylonian passage, God says, through this judgment, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Through judgment, God is going to accomplish what Israel failed to do. Babylon may think she is exerting her power and on a rampage to conquer the world, but Babylon is actually doing God's bidding, which is that he is making himself known. Let me conclude with this question. What does this mean for us individually and as a church? If Habakkuk 2 verse 14 is God's ultimate goal, if the promise is that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, if God's ultimate desire is that all nations, tribes, and tongues will be represented in the city of God, as we see in Revelation 21, then everything else is a means to that end, just as it was for Judah and for Babylon. And we, the people of God, we've got to understand this, and we've got to check ourselves against this ultimate plan of God, right? We need to take off our individual personal reading glasses, if you will, right? The ones where you put on to read a book that help us see only what's right before us, and put on God's perspective, put on God's spectacles, his broader, grand vision, as we read about in chapter 2, verse 14. So let me ask you a very, very simple question. How often do you think about the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? How often do you dream of people from every tribe, every tongue, hearing the gospel message and coming into the lordship of Christ? And conversely, how often do you think about your own little world? It's a tough question, right? Myself included, I think what we need to do, we need to ask God to help us see that our own comfort, our good jobs, our success in life, our happiness, they are not ultimate. And instead, I think the challenge here is that we ought to pray that we might capture a vision that is aligned with God's ultimate purpose. On a corporate level, as a church, you can ask the leadership here, how closely is Grace Anglican's mission aligned with God's ultimate purposes? That the glory of the Lord will be filled as the waters cover the sea, over all the earth. What are ways in which this church can be pushed and challenged to be more missional, to be more outward looking? Israel experienced incredible acts of God's redemption. And then they were given not a mandate. They were entrusted by God to be stewards of this knowledge. They were called to be kingdom of priests, to go out and to tell others of his redemptive work in and amongst them. If this was Israel's obligation, how much more so for us, being benefactors of an even greater salvation and redemption through the cross? How much more so should this be our privilege as those who live under a new covenant, one that is written permanently on the heart? As those who have been adopted in Christ as his children and receiving all the spiritual blessings in Christ. And on top of that, being guaranteed an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. How much more so should we be ambassadors of God's fame and his renown? If the ultimate goal for God is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth, then surely it should be our utmost priority, both in our individual lives as well as our church life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Habakkuk, which is written in a very difficult time in history, and yet you spoke so clearly, even to the prophet Habakkuk, to help him change his perspective and to reorient his vision, the God vision. And Father, we confess that so often we like to only think about our own little world. Would you help us, Lord, by your mercy, to take on your perspective and to think more missionally for your kingdom. And it's in your Son's name that we pray this. Amen. Come your way. Oh, I once was lost. Thank you.